Tonight we'll be looking at John chapter 7, starting at verse 14, so if you have your Bibles, John 7, 14. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, once more by your word and by your spirit, rule us so that more and more we submit to you. Help us to trust in Jesus and be true worshipers. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 6, we read that around the time of the Passover, Jesus declares that he is the living bread that came down from heaven, and that whoever comes to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. He tells his disciples, whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he begins to tell them what must shortly come to pass. He will be raised up on a cross and die for our sins. And the will of the Father is this, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And he, Jesus, will raise him up on the last day because his flesh is true food and his blood is true ink. Of the thousands who have been following Jesus at this time, many who hear his words, strangely enough, their reaction is to grumble, to mutter, to dispute among themselves, and many are offended. It's so often the Reformed say that they're offended by the predestinarian teaching that Jesus has just unleashed on them. That may be partly true, but what immediately offends them is Jesus' claim that his flesh has to be eaten and his blood drunk in order to have eternal life. They can't understand this, and what could this possibly mean? We talked about this last time. Now, a few are like Peter, and Peter tells Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the ending of chapter 6. And then what happens about 6 months later, Jesus is still going about in Galilee. That's the northern part of Palestine. But not in Judea, the southern part where Jerusalem is located. And it's because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, when John says the Jews were seeking to kill him, depending on the context, Jews can mean different things, but quite often in John, when he talks about the Jews, he's talking about the leadership of the Jewish of Israel. These would be men like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the priests, etc. So, because Jesus had offended them, they're out to get him. They're out to kill him. And so Jesus does not go back to Jerusalem again, but stays in the northern area in Galilee. John reports that even Jesus' brothers did not receive and believe what Jesus said about himself. This is in John 7:3. And they seem to only see their elder brother in human, maybe political terms. So the advice they gave to Jesus appealed to the flesh. It's kind of funny, if you read John 7:1-4, they kind of sound like public relations executives or like ad men. So they're telling their brother, you really need to go to Judea at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and, quote, show yourself and your works to the world. So in other words, make a big show, make a big splash. Now, the reason why they're picking this time, and this is the Feast of the Tabernacles takes place about 6 months after the Passover. It's because of the three feasts that Jews were required to go to in Jerusalem, the most popular one was Tabernacles. I'll try and describe it just a little bit so you perhaps might understand why that was so. For one thing, it was a very joyous feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was meant to celebrate the Lord's liberating, freeing the people from their slavery in Egypt. And the reason why it's called tabernacles is part of the feast was that they would erect small booths or tents and tabernacles to represent how they had to live for 40 years in the wilderness after they exited from Egypt. And so it's called this feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was also, it also became a celebration of the harvest in September and October, our months of September and October. And so it was a kind of a joyous time. Later when we talk about some of the things that they occurred, two big things that occurred in the Feast of Tabernacles was that at the temple in Jerusalem, what would happen, and tabernacles would go on for 7 days, and then there was an eighth day where there'd be a large convocation, which is considered a separate celebration. But for the seventh, for 7 days, what would happen is one of the priests would go to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and dip it into the pool and come up with water, which he and another priest would have a pitcher of wine or a container of wine. They would walk back to the altar in the tabernacle, and then they would pour it over the that altar. And that pouring of the water and the wine was supposed to represent a mixture of blessing, the water, and also joy with the wine. And what were they celebrating? Well, there's one thing, again, depends on who you read. It's a little hard sometimes because some of the things that are on the internet that you read are put there by Jews who have become Christians. And so they're already interpreting it for you. But originally, perhaps, what the Feast of Tabernacles represented was the supply of water that the Lord gave his people in the wilderness, the pouring out of that water. But eventually, in terms of the minor prophets, what they anticipated was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at this celebration. So they would do this for 7 days, pouring out the water and joining with wine at the altar. And the second thing that they would do during this tabernacles celebration was in the evenings they would carry lamps, candles and lamps, and light up the tabernacle. And I've never seen it, but what happens is when you read some of these accounts, they would tell you that the city was ablaze with lights from these candles and lamps. So it was a beautiful thing, again, full of joy. And so the two rituals, one having to do with the pouring of water and the other one having to do with the illumination of the tabernacle, which ended up illuminating the whole city. And as a Christian, I'm sure in your heads, you're going like, ah. And so when I read some of the accounts by Jewish Christians, yeah, they all went, ah, too, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and also the lights of the in the tabernacle are very symbolic, and we'll talk more about that later. But at this, because it was such a big big feast, people would come from all over the ancient world. The Jews would gather and attend in Jerusalem, and whole families and villages would come to this feast. And so what apparently was going on in the heads of Jesus' brothers is, this is the best place for you to make a big splash. So you go in, and when all these people are gathered there, then you do some miracles, and you'll really make your mark at this. When you hear about it or you think about it in that way, it's something that we tend to do in the modern American church. The idea is that what we've got to do is publicize or publish or make a big splash for Jesus Christ. and we do it through media or whatever, and hopefully we influence people that way. And it's almost like doing marketing. But that's the kind of mentality that these brothers had. Now, the key difference between Jesus and his brothers is highlighted in chapter 7, verse 6. When they tell him to come with them to Jerusalem and show himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus responds with, "My time has not yet come." And he tells them, "But your time is always here." And so that's how Jesus sees it. Jesus decides not to go, and he repeats a second time. He says, "For my time has not yet fully come," chapter 7, verse 8. And his time is apparently different from their time. We talked about this last time. Jesus' time is set apart. We use that phrase when we were studying the Trinity in Sunday school and the idea of holiness. So it's a kind of a time that's been set apart by God. And it's holy, it's measured and ordered by his Father. And we're going to see how carefully that time is set apart. Jesus' time is not his brother's time. Their time is not set apart. In a way, you can think of it as it's not holy. Their time, all of it, is always here. So where is here? Well, as they exist, as they live in the world, their time is always here. But Jesus' time is not like their time. Now, what we're going to do tonight, first of all, is something a little different. We're going to take a little excursion. Because what's happening at this time in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, is that Jesus he's going about in Galilee. And going about in Galilee means, so it has the idea of he's sort of peripatetic. He's walking around in ministry. He's having a ministry as he's walking around doing and wandering about here and there. And that's what he's doing at this time. And meanwhile, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews are looking for him because they want to kill him. And the people are making faulty judgments about him. And some think he's a good man. Other people think he's a deceiver. But notice, whatever people are saying about Jesus, none are concerned about the will of God. And all are being ruled by the opinion of men. So what's said in chapter 7, the early part of chapter 7, all this guessing that's going on, is Jesus a good man? Is he leading people astray? All of it is being guided or controlled by the fear of the Jews, it says. And that's what they're doing. Now, while all of this is going on in Judea, the Feast of the Tabernacles, we're going to visit with the Synoptic Gospels for a little while. And I wanted to do this because this is kind of interesting. I'd read someone who recommended doing this. So we've been staying in John up till now. And remember that there are four Gospels, and three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels tend to share a viewpoint, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the fourth gospel, which is John's gospel, is sort of an odd one out. It's very different from the other three. And so we get an idea of what the synoptic gospels are, what's happening while Jesus is going about in Galilee. And it's rather interesting. And I want to do this because we can see how Jesus was using the time God had measured and ordered for him. And we can see how those events are related to what happens later in John. All right. So, Jesus didn't go to Judea at this time, but Matthew 15:2 reports that the Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem to, I guess, inspect him, to look him over, see what's happening. And here's something interesting. The burning question they have for Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2 is, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And you can rephrase this question this way. Why don't your disciples wash their hands when they eat? This seems kind of odd. In other words, Jerusalem is about 90 miles away, maybe 100 miles away from Capernaum. And the way you travel in those days is you walk or you take donkeys, I suppose, or you go in a cart. It's not an easy trip. It's 90 miles or maybe closer to 100 miles. So they go all this way to check out Capernaum and what Jesus is doing. And their big question is, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? All right. And Jesus replies to them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. So what happens here is the leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, come from Jerusalem, from the big city, to check out Jesus. And their big thing is, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And what you need to understand is that that's not a law in the Word of God. That's a tradition held by Jews in something called the Halakha. It's an oral tradition that they've carried on for generations, hundreds and hundreds of years. But it's not the law of God. And so they're saying, well, why aren't your disciples following this tradition? And Jesus says, why do you break the commandment of God? Now, what they're doing is, there's a tradition, I suppose, that they have, where their commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And part of that commandment, in obedience to that, is to take care of your parents if they need help. And so what this clever kid does, not my daughter or my son, I don't have a son, but thank goodness it doesn't happen this way. Basically, this clever child says, you know what, Dad, Mom, I'm very devout, and I've dedicated a large part of my treasure to the temple. And so, you know what? I really don't have enough money to take care of you. You get the idea? And when they say this, that money that they've dedicated, they still have use of it. But they're saying to their parents, no, well, I don't have enough to take care of you. Right? And so that's why Jesus says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, and he calls them hypocrites. So this is what's happening in the in Capernaum at the time. At this time also, Jesus decides to travel north and west to Tyre and Sidon. Why is he doing this? Maybe to get out of the larger city of Capernaum. So here's the Sea of Galilee, there's the Jordan River, there's Capernaum over there, and so he's traveling that way to the coast of the Mediterranean, where Tyre and Sidon are. That's about 30 or 40 miles away. And there in Phoenicia, up there at Tyre and Sidon, he met a Canaanite woman who pleaded with Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Now, what's interesting is this woman is not Jewish. It says she's Syrophoenician. Her ancestry is Syrian, and she's a Phoenician. Now, the Syrians and the Phoenicians were enemies, ancient enemies of Israel. She's not a Jew. Her people come, the strain over people come, were enemies with Israel. And yet, she goes to Jesus because her daughter is being oppressed by a demon. And what she does is she says, Lord, help me. And Jesus says, no, my first regard is for the children of Israel. And she's and what she says is she's persistent, and she pleads with him to help her, and the line that she uses, which is very familiar, I think, to us, is even the dogs get some crumbs from the master's table. And what happens there is Jesus notes her persistence, and Jesus commends her. And he says, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, what's fascinating about that is, so Jesus goes into this territory north of Capernaum, north of the Jewish area, and he meets with someone who's not Jewish. Yet she, and while he's being rejected by his own people, she says to him, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. She knows something about what the Jews believe. And the Jews believe that the Messiah will come from David's line. And she knows this. And she pleads with him, and Jesus recognizes this, her faith, and he rewards her by freeing her daughter from the demon. So what happens after this is, see what's happening? So all these things are happening north of the Sea of Galilee, away from, not only away from Jerusalem, but also away from Capernaum. So he returns to the Sea of Galilee, and Matthew 15:29 says, Jesus, all along the way, Jesus healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. In other words, signs are going out all over the place. And then what happens is, the Pharisees and Sadducees turn up from Jerusalem. Now, there's the kicker, right? What's so interesting about that? Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were typically enemies of each other. They didn't get along. But this time, they decided to get together and to go and give a test to Jesus. So in Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. We'd like to see who you are. Give us a sign from heaven. And what Jesus says is, D.A. Carson remarks on this several times in his commentary about this section. He talks about John's irony. You know, irony is, it's sort of humor. Not recognizing what's obvious and then, stumbling over it. So what's so ironic about this when they say, give us a sign from heaven? Well, he just comes sweeping down from the north doing what? Healing the lame, healing the blind, healing the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they're saying, give us a sign. So, I wanted to remind you about the lesson in delighting in the Trinity, that the triune God is marked by beauty, but what? He's also marked by humor. By humor. And this is sort of laughable, I suppose. And instead of giving them a sign, Jesus prophesies to them. He says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Why the sign of Jonah? I know it's often quoted, but just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And just as Jonah was delivered from death by being cast away, so the Son of Man will rise up out of that grave. That's the sign of Jonah. Except, of course, he's telling it to these guys, and they have no idea what he's talking about, because it hasn't happened yet. Okay, you're not laughing, you're not chuckling, but it's irony. Okay? So after this encounter, Jesus and his disciples traveled to Caesarea Philippi, a city about 25 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, north of it. And that's where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And this is where Peter makes his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:13-20. And then Jesus blesses Peter, "Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, what's interesting to me about all this, and by the way, I pulled out my electronic, Harmony of the Gospels, and just started scanning through it. What's interesting about this is Jesus is spending a lot of time. So what's he doing while he's up in the north and not going south to Jerusalem? What he's apparently doing is he's spending a lot of time checking, encouraging his disciples, and preparing them for what is to come, even though they won't understand until after his resurrection. Matthew tells us, "Then Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." He hasn't done this up till now, but now he's doing it. "He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised," Matthew 16:21. And a few days later, he tells them, "I'm going to suffer this way, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again." And a few days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And this is really interesting, because at his baptism, the voice said the same thing about when the dove descended on Jesus and this voice spoke. But here's the big difference. This time the voice says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. This is Matthew 17:1-13. And later, when they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them again, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. This is Matthew 17 again. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this again and again? And why, after the transfiguration, he's preparing his disciples for what is about to happen? Why did I want you to go through some of these things? And by the way, if you've got an electronic Harmony of the Gospels, it's kind of fun. It's not fun, but I mean, you can just pick a verse, John 7, and just scroll up and see what comes before that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's kind of fascinating. Well, it's kind of nerdy fascinating, but it's fascinating. Okay. We're just picking a few things. So the way Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what's he doing? Well, he's showing us how they use Scripture and how he uses Scripture, submitting to the Word and the will of God. Very different. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a little while. It also exposes the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership in his day. It shows us how Jesus is preparing his disciples for his great sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. The way Jesus meets with a Syrophoenician woman looks ahead to the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel, as well as the growth of the church as a worldwide organization not limited by time and geography. He's pointing all of this in these things. And besides, just go ahead and read the account of the Syrophoenician woman. It's very touching. He's very tender. He's very kind. She's very persistent. Some people say she's witty. Well, she's just kind of stubborn. She just doesn't give up. And it shows her great faith. It's a really nice account. So that's when we come to John 7:14-23. So we snap back down to Capernaum. And we're back again in John chapter 7 after taking an excursion to the northern areas. So from verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." That's verse 18. And the first thing we see here is how carefully measured and ordered Jesus' time is. It's a matter of days. He goes into the middle of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is 7 days long, so either the third or the fourth day. So he's saying his time has not yet come in chapter 7 early. He won't go south to Jerusalem with his brothers. But in a matter of 3 days, he says, okay, now it's time. You get the sense that all of this is being carefully orchestrated. Just like when Jesus, well, I won't go into that. Yeah, just like when Jesus on Palm Sunday, when he enters into Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples, go to a certain place and you're going to find a donkey tied up. Untie the donkey and tell the man the master has need of this. And then he's going to go in, and they're going to go in, and he's going to go into the Passover and institute the Lord's Supper. Okay, he's not doing that by chance or by luck. I don't think he was doing that by, you know what, I'm going to slip $20 to this guy, and I'm going to tell my disciples to go and find the donkey. So when they go and find it, voila, I've made an arrangement with this guy, and he's going to go. I don't think that's what's happening. I think Jesus is ordering this. And so here he is in the middle of the feast. And so Jesus waited and privately entered Jerusalem on the third or fourth day of the feast. And notice what Jesus did when he went to the temple. To me, this is really interesting. When he goes into the temple, remember his brother said, go down and make a big show. What does he do? Jesus goes down and teaches in the temple. What's critical or important for him is the word of God, and he teaches. Not making more signs. He's not doing any healing. He's not doing any miracles. He just starts teaching quietly in the temple. Notice who marveled at his teaching. The Jews. And again, the Jews, probably these Jews are the leaders, the religious leaders, and they're hearing him teach, perhaps, and they're marveling, they're asking, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? But how do they know he has never studied? And here's another example of judging by appearances. Remember when Mary and Joseph couldn't find their son when he was about 12 years old? And after, I can't imagine this. I lost Kristen once in a store, and I panicked out. But I can't imagine. They're on their way back to home, going back home, and a day out, they suddenly realize, hey, where's Jesus? And he's missing. So they go back, and they spend 3 days looking for him, and they can't find him. But when they find him, he's sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is in Luke 2, 46-47. So when they say he's unlearned, it means he's formally not learned. He didn't go to Jewish seminary, I suppose. But nevertheless, he knew so much about, he was picking this all up from the time he was a child. So by the time he's in his 30s, or he's in his late 20s and his 30s, he's quite expert at this, which is why when the scribes, when the Pharisees and the scribes come and say, why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat? he gets right to the heart of the issue because he knows Scripture. Later, Peter and John would astonish them. And someone told me this. I think it was my friend, the Lutheran pastor. But he told me, you know, we always talk about Peter and John, the fishermen, and we always make light of them. Ah, they're ignorant fishermen, you know. And so it's a wonder, it's a miracle that they, you know, they knew so much about religion or about Christianity. And what he told me was, no, it was customary in those days for the men to learn Scripture, to memorize it, to learn it. So Peter and John weren't just ignorant fishermen. They were actually quite knowledgeable fishermen. They had studied Scripture on their own, but they hadn't gone to, you know, to a rabbi or school to do it. So later, Peter and John would astonish the elders, the scribes, and even the high priest in Acts when they began to speak for the council in Jerusalem and proclaim Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the stone rejected by the builders who had become the cornerstone of salvation in Acts chapter 4. And they're amazed that they could explicate Scripture in that way. So the leaders are astonished. Now, this is just a side note, but I know it's supernatural. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that even as a little boy, he could amaze the scholars and the teachers. And no doubt, that's the Holy Spirit at work in his life. But the other thing about it is, how is mastery achieved? Mastery of anything. And mastery is usually achieved by small increments of learning and skill and practice over time. They did a study on mastery. They looked at, you know, really great athletes, musicians, other artists, right? And they said, what makes a great artist, a great musician, a great athlete? And Americans are wont to say, well, it's a gift. I mean, you're either born with it or you're not. But the research they did on this showed the ones who are mastering skills, sports, arts, writing, etc., were spending literally thousands and thousands of hours practicing. Not necessarily massive practice hours a day, but over time, thousands and thousands and thousands of hours. And you can imagine a little boy like Jesus, who is very bright, very holy, very motivated, spending how much time over the span of 10, 15, 20 years. And that's why, and that's one of the, and in other words, I'm not saying it's not supernatural, but I am saying that God uses ordinary means of grace in order to forward his, to train his saints. And I think Jesus, extraordinary, yes, but also I imagine he spent thousands of hours reading, studying, meditating on Scripture, praying, etc. It wasn't just a matter of luck or it's something that we all need to think about. My daughter now plays guitar better than I do. I don't know if I told you a story. Yeah, it's really embarrassing. She's playing Bach. She's playing little fugues and little, and I'm going like, you know, she said, well, Dad, you told me what I need to do is practice 15 minutes a day every day. And I said, yeah. She said, well, Dad, are you practicing? I said, well, no, I'm kind of busy. I don't have time to practice. And I'm telling you, it is embarrassing because she's going to come and visit in a few days. She's going to probably want to pick up my guitar and show me what she's learned. Then she's going to give me my guitar back to me and say, hey, Dad, what are you learning? And, you know, I'll be playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star while she's playing Bach. But again, it's something. It accumulates over time. Jesus identifies three characteristics of his learning or teaching. And these are the three characteristics you see in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus says, it's not mine. This learning of this teaching, this knowledge, it's not mine. He says, but his who sent me. But his who sent me. Remember John the Baptist's testimony in chapter 3. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Number two, Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or not. Chapter 7, verse 17. That's a really interesting statement. Remember in John 5:30, he said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is something we don't account for very well, even in Christianity, in our churches. We tend to think, well, you know, if you just have enough smarts, if you have enough determination, willpower, you can do this. But what Jesus is saying, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether or not the teaching is from God or not. It's an amazing qualification. You don't get to know whether or not the teaching is from God by your analysis, your interpretation, your understanding and judgment of the teaching. You have to want to do God's will. If you don't, you're never going to see it. Number three, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. John 5:44 is, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So the three characteristics that Jesus identifies as important in the learning or teaching of spiritual things: number one, it's not yours, but it comes from God. It's his. Number two, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether or not the teaching is from God or not. You have to want to do God's will. And the third thing is, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. You're not to seek your own glory. You're to seek the glory of him who sent you. And this is Jesus. In him, there is no falsehood. Then he gives a demonstration to prove what he says is true. And the demonstration is in verses 19 through 24. And so what he does is he turns to all these people who are saying, well, who are you? Are you a good man? Are you a deceiver? Who are you? And he says, has not Moses given you the law? And by the way, this is I like this test that he put. Not a test. I like what he does here. Because sometimes when you read John 7, verse where it talks about if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And we turn it into a kind of airy-fairy, mystical thing. We say, you know, if you want to understand God's will, you need to, know whether the teaching is from God, you need to do God's will. And what is God's will? That's where that little excursion into the northern area comes, right? Because after Peter's confession, what happens? Transfiguration. And during the transfiguration, what happens? A voice comes down from heaven and says, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And what does it say? Hear him. Hear him. You want to know whether it's God's will? Hear the one who has come down from heaven. Hear him and believe him. So, Jesus gives a little demonstration. Has not Moses given you the law? It's nothing airy-fairy. It's nothing theologically abstruse. It's not philosophically difficult. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. I always had trouble with him. Why do you seek to kill me? He asked. I thought, where did that come from? And the people wonder too. The crowd answered, you have a demon. You're crazy. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, okay, what happens here is the crowd could be sincere. A lot of people in the crowd might not know that the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. So when Jesus tells them, why do you seek to kill me? They're going, we're not trying to kill you. You must be crazy. But they are trying to kill him. Right? So Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Now, this gets a little complicated, but you understand what's happening here? There's a little controversy here. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment. What is he talking about? Okay, look, you've got a child, right? And what's supposed to happen according to Jewish custom? On the eighth day, the child is supposed to be circumcised, right? But what happens if the child is born on a Sabbath? And he's got to be baptized the next Sabbath. But what happens on the Sabbath? You can't do any work on the Sabbath. So you can't circumcise the child on the Sabbath. You getting this? It's one of these little complications in the exercising the law. And so what happens is the Jews solved the problem. The Jews solved one. They said, well, because the law requires both things, the Sabbath and circumcision, if they coincide, it's okay to circumcise the child on the Sabbath. They have a similar problem with the priests in the temple. Yeah? Because what happens is, when the priests make the sacrifices, that's their job. That's the work that they do, right? So, but wait a minute. On the Sabbath, you have sacrifices, but you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. It's a circular thing. But they allow the priests to do this because it's called for. Again, both the laws kind of coincide, so they allow for this. So what Jesus is saying is, remember where this comes from. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the leaders got really angry at him. He's breaking the Sabbath law. But what Jesus is doing is he's doing an analysis that's smarter than the analysis of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, not so much the Sadducees, certainly the Pharisees. So what he's saying is, if it's okay for you, and he agrees, it's okay for you to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, it's okay to heal somebody on the Sabbath. You're perfecting the man, so to speak, just as you perfect him in circumcision. If someone's been crippled for 38 years, there's nothing wrong with healing him on the Sabbath. In fact, it's a good thing. It's a fulfillment of the Sabbath law. It's a fulfillment of the law of circumcision. So this is what Jesus says. So what's the outcome of this? He's done something very good, and he's done something very acute, and he's done something very, I don't want to say clever, he's done something very wise. And the outcome is chaos. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Wait a minute, I thought you all were innocent, that you didn't know this. Well, it turns out they did know someone was trying to kill him. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This is funny. Okay, you're not laughing. You understand what's happening? So they say, you see, look, you guys did know they're trying to kill me. All right? Now, so there's Jesus. They want to kill him because he's blaspheming. But he's out there teaching, and they're not doing anything about him. Is it possible that they actually think he is the Christ, and that's why they're keeping silent? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you don't know. I know him, for I come from him. He comes from the Father. Except the people don't recognize that. So you think you know where I come from, but you really don't. Later on, somebody's going to say, a prophet doesn't, we all know that the Messiah comes to the son of David. And we know that Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. So he can't be the Messiah. Except what? That's what they think they know, but they don't. Again, irony. And John is picking up on this all the time. Okay. I'm going to end soon because I can see this is not as humorous as you thought I thought it was going to be. But Jesus is saying, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. It's chaos. All right? Because it's out, but John is very good. Nobody arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Okay. Notice that a paragraph earlier, the crowd thought Jesus was crazy. You have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? A few lines later, now at least some of them seem to know, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? A few lines later, they're wondering if their leaders actually think that Jesus is the Christ since they haven't killed him yet. A few lines later, they think they know where Jesus comes from, but Jesus tells them, no, they don't. No, you don't. I come from the Father. You don't know the Father. And once again, it says, many of the people believed in him, 731. And note, once again, they're depending on signs, 731. And a few paragraphs later, all of this happy consensus about, yeah, we believe in him, is going to fall apart again. This has so many lessons for us. Once again, the fickleness of crowds. Consider the characteristics that Jesus associates with his teaching, and that all three have to do with what? Dependence on the Father. Wanting to will the will of God. And so what does he warn the crowds in John 6:65? This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. It doesn't depend on man's intentions. But again, what is it that Spurgeon says? You don't have to be one-eyed to believe both in free will and predestination. At the same time, Jesus encourages those who would come. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I know this particular sermon has a lot of back and forths in it, but if you don't take anything else away from this, take this away with you then. I can't remember what you need to take away. Take this away. When you hear these things that Jesus is saying, you need to hear him. And you need to believe him. That's the whole point of it all. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It's also helpful to consider Martin Luther's remarks. I was reading some of his sermons on chapter 7. And this is what Martin Luther says. He always makes things simple, which I don't, and so maybe this is better. He says, simply hear what the Son of God says. Hear his word and adhere to it. It is written, hear him. Hear. That's the command. And thus we truly conform to God's will. He has promised to give the Holy Spirit to him who hears the Son, to enlighten and inflame him to understand that it is God's word. God will make a man out of him after his own heart. This he will surely do. This is Martin Luther. Hear him. All of you are here tonight, whether you're Christians or not. That's the main thing that comes across. If nothing else comes across, I hope that came across. This is my Son, God says, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, all the complications and the chaos and the confusion that's caused by the intents of man, fears about who's hearing, who's not hearing, fears about and misunderstandings about who Jesus is, trying to exercise our own reason, trying to exercise our own tests and analyses of Jesus and his words. Lord, we know that you have given us minds to think, and that we are to read your word thoughtfully, and with hearts that are willing. But we also pray, Lord, we know, Lord, that we are completely dependent upon you. Unless you draw a man, unless you draw someone, he will not come. But you are such a gracious and kind God that you tell us also that whoever comes, you will in no wise turn him away. So, Lord, we trust in you. We trust that because you are the God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to change our hearts, Lord, and to give us the Holy Spirit, who is the one who also forms Christ within us, Lord. We pray for these things, and we ask for your grace and mercy, and we throw ourselves upon you, Lord, whether we've been Christians for 2 days or 50 years, whether we're not Christians now and not sure about what we've just heard. We pray, Lord, if that something has gotten through, if someone has heard your word and has an inkling of faith, Lord, we pray that they might follow up on it, Lord, they might pursue it, and that in your kindness, Lord, you will draw them to yourself. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.